chapter 1, if you have your Bibles and want to follow along with our text today. This is our second week in our new series through the book of Mark. At Northridge, we go straight through books of the Bible. We just finished Isaiah, and we started Mark last week. So here we are in week 2 of Mark. This is the gospel according to Mark. And most Bible scholars agree that what's happening in Mark is that he is writing down all of the testimonies of Peter pretty close to Peter's death, and he's gathering all of these stories that he has heard over Peter's life into one clear written gospel account. So this is what we get today, the gospel according to Mark, which is mainly from stories of Peter, or Simon Peter, who we're going to read about today. And last week, in the opening of Mark's gospel, we saw that Jesus was anticipated by the Old Testament, that he was revealed by John the Baptist, that he was anointed by God the Father at his baptism, and that he was tested by Satan in the wilderness, and that he proved capable of actually overcoming and defeating sin and death. And so what we saw in those verses last week was really the intro to the Gospel of Mark. We're seeing Jesus presented to us as someone who is anticipated, revealed, anointed, and tested, and now we're going to see him start his ministry today. We're going to see how Jesus and his gospel actually come into contact with people, with us. So now that we've seen this awesome picture of who Jesus is in the beginning of Mark 1, we're going to see how his gospel deeply and personally impacts and reorients our lives as his followers. And that's the main idea for today. The gospel redefines our entire lives. The gospel redefines our entire lives. It is not a small piece of our life, but if you are a Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus, it completely redefines everything. And we're going to see that in two sections today. First, we're going to see Jesus proclaim the gospel of God, the kingdom of God. And then second, we're going to see him call his disciples, and we're going to see how the gospel call of Jesus radically impacts every part of what they're doing. And so we're going to read our passage today, Mark chapter 1, verse 14. It says this: "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.' Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him." Let's pray. Lord, I ask for your favor and your blessing today in the reading of your word, that as we see you, as we see your gospel and we see your call to follow you, that you would do miracles in our hearts, that you would help us to see how glorious you are, how great the kingdom of God is, and that you would help us to respond with a full life repentance and belief to everything we read and everything that we see today. Lord, you are worthy and you are good. And as you call, I pray that we would respond. And I pray that you would work that in us through your spirit. Lord, that response is something that we need help to have. So would you help us and would you lead us for your glory? In the name of Jesus, amen. So at the start of verse 14, we see what really is the opening of Jesus' public ministry. And he notes that this happens after John the Baptist is arrested. And we're going to see that the full story of that arrest later in the Gospel of Mark. But for now, we simply see John the Baptist is arrested. He is taken away. And at that same time, Jesus comes into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And so the simple idea here is that the ministry of John the Baptist is coming to an end, and the ministry of Jesus is here, right? The anticipation is over. The fulfillment, the thing that John was always pointing to, is actually here. Jesus is here, and he's working, and he's out in the open. He's proclaiming the gospel of God, the good news of God. And this is the message of Jesus. This is the good news of God. He says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, this is basically the summary of Jesus's whole ministry and message. Now, Jesus is going through Galilee. He's proclaiming the gospel of God, and this is what it is. And the first thing that he says is this simple but profound statement that the time is fulfilled. Now, there are two different Greek words for time. There's chronos and there's kairos. So chronos is the typical way we would use time. It's talking about like hours and minutes and seconds. It's what passes in a day. And so you might say something like, I have a lot of time to do that job, or there isn't much time left. Kairos, on the other hand, is like the opportune moment. It is the moment of opportunity where something is happening and you need to lay hold of it. And so kairos, both of these words actually come from different gods in the Greek myths. Kronos is the titan of time, and kairos is the god of opportunity. And you can see him here, and there's a reason I'm putting his picture up on the screen that you'll see in a second. He is, again, this personification of opportunity. And so you see he has basically a ponytail on the front of his head. Now, don't do that, right? Men, this is not prescriptive, this is descriptive, and this is a false god, and so you should not want to copy him. But he's got a ponytail on the front of his head, and basically the idea of kairos is he's always running around with this ponytail on the front of his head, and when he passes you by, if you grab him by the ponytail, you are blessed, and you basically, you take this great opportunity that's in front of you. Kairos blesses you when you grab him by the ponytail. But since it's on the front, once he passes you by, you have no more chances to grab him, right? He's running around, he's coming up towards you, you can grab him, but once he's gone, you cannot because the ponytail is on the front. And so the idea here, the way that this Greek word is used, this Greek word that is literally this mythical god's name, is that kairos is a time that you need to grab as it's passing you by. It's an opportune moment. And so when Jesus says the time is fulfilled, he's not saying that the prophecy from Isaiah would take 700 years, and it's been about 700 years, so it's about that time. No, this is kairos time in the Greek, so he says the kairos is fulfilled, and so the idea is that there is something that is happening right before you that you must seize. You must lay hold of it before it passes you by. This is a divine opportunity that you need to seize before it's too late. But what is it? What is that moment? What's the thing that's passing you by that you need to grab? Right, the opportunity is that the kingdom of God is at hand. Right, Jesus says the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And so this is that shining opportunity that we have to grab before it passes us by, that the kingdom of God, it is right there. It's near. It's at hand. So throughout the Gospels, Jesus is constantly speaking about the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven in Matthew, which is the same thing. He doesn't really ever give a simple, clear definition, but he more often tells us what the kingdom of God is like. For instance, there's a whole bunch of parables that start by saying the kingdom of God is like blank. Right? It's like a mustard seed that starts small and gets really big. Or one of my favorites, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field that a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field. And so, right, the kingdom of God, it starts small and it grows big like a mustard seed. It is a incomparable treasure that's so valuable that when you see it, you should want to sell everything that you have just to get it. We see the value of the kingdom of God and its growing nature, but that still doesn't really answer what is the kingdom of God. And so just to be basic and straightforward, a kingdom is literally anything that is under a king. It's anything that is under his authority or his reign. And we know that there is a day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Right? There will be a universal recognition and a universal establishment of the eternal kingdom of God and the eternal reign of God. But in his first coming, what we're reading about right now, Jesus and the New Testament writers have a more specific emphasis on what the coming of the kingdom means in this era of history. And that really shines through in a couple passages. First, Luke 17, 20. And so here in Luke 17, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and they're expecting the coming of the kingdom of God to be this visible and mainly governmental deliverance from the Roman Empire. So we read this in Luke 17, 20. It says this, Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Right? In other words, the kingdom that Jesus is establishing, the kingdom that is at hand, is not mainly a governmental kingdom, but it is a kingdom that is already in their midst as Jesus is speaking to them. Paul gives even more clarity in Romans 14, 17. He says this, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Right? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God, well, it is ultimately going to be the universal submission of everything in the universe to the reign of God in Christ. We don't exactly experience that in the first coming of Jesus. From the first coming of Jesus until that final judgment, the kingdom of God is experienced and it's established as a spiritual reign of Christ in the hearts and lives of his people, right? So it's not something that we can see, but it's something that's in our midst. It's among us. It's an invisible kingdom among his people. And it consists of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And so as the true king of the kingdom, he is laying divine redemptive claim on more and more people every day, and he's laying divine claim on more and more of our lives every day. But as the gospel penetrates deeper and deeper into the lives of his people, and so he's sanctifying us, he's transforming us, he's cleansing us, he's moving us, and in all of these things, his active reign is in us, and it's expanding and deepening. So this is the picture of the kingdom of God that we get in his word. So with all of that in mind, here is a simple working definition of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the redemptive reign of Christ. It is the redemptive reign of Christ. And it's growing in our hearts and lives today, but it will ultimately expand into this universal and glorious reality in the new creation. And so when Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand, that he is saying that the divine reign of God on earth is near, it's right in front of you. Now, how is that true? Right, the kingdom of God is at hand because in Jesus, the king himself is at hand. Right, so when Jesus comes, the kingdom of God, the redemptive reign of Christ is piercing through the darkness of this world and this age. Heaven is invading earth. The king is storming the castle and he's taking back his rightful throne. And he's not doing it with a raw military might, at least not in his first coming. He's doing it by taking and absorbing and removing the sins of his people and by giving them his righteousness and giving him the Holy Spirit. And so remember back in that verse in Romans, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is establishing the kingdom of God, not around his people, but in his people. And he's doing it by taking their sin and giving them the Holy Spirit to establish the spiritual reign in them, right, to bring them joyfully into his kingdom, into his redemptive reign. So this is the gospel message that Jesus is proclaiming. Not that you can climb your way up or into the kingdom of God, not that you can build the kingdom of God, but that the kingdom of God has come to you. It's been revealed to you in the person of Jesus and in the message of the gospel. And so he has made himself totally available to you today through the preaching of the gospel that's even happening at this moment. But in Jesus, right, personally, the kingdom of God is at hand. It is right in front of each and every one of us. And so seize it as it passes by, or rather, seize him as he passes by. Now, how do you do that? How do you seize the kingdom of God that has been brought near? In the first half of this statement, we see what is true. We see the facts of the gospel. We see the kingdom of God. But in the second half, we see how to respond, how to enter the kingdom of God, and that is to repent and believe the gospel, right? To repent and to believe. And these two things really are two sides of the same coin. So first, belief. Belief is the recognition that you have sinned against God and that you are unable to stand in his holy presence without grace and mercy that can only be received through Jesus. Right? Belief is turning to Jesus for salvation. It's asking Jesus to cleanse you of your sin and to bring you into his kingdom. Right? Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." Right? So we deserve, we have earned death, but Jesus lived a perfect life and he died on the cross in our place. And in doing so, he took the punishment that we deserve and he gives us the reward that he deserves. Right? Because of his sacrifice, we are raised with Christ. We are seated with him to enjoy him in his glory forever. And to believe the gospel is to turn to Jesus as our Savior. It's to seek forgiveness for our sins and to seek reconciliation with God. On the other hand, repentance is turning to Jesus as Lord and as your ultimate treasure. But it's not just recognizing your need to be forgiven of your sins, but repentance is turning to actually want God more than you want your sin. And in fact, it means coming to hate your sin because your sin is directly opposed to everything that God is, or to his character and his desire and his will. Strong's defines repentance in this way. It says, repentance is a decisive, spirit-wrought turning of heart and mind that reorients a person from sin to God. Throughout the New Testament, it is never presented as mere remorse, but as a wholehearted response to divine truth that is revealed or seen in faith, obedience, and spiritual fruit. So repentance, right, turning away from sin, is not doing something to earn salvation. Repentance is simply a spirit-brought heart change that matches true belief in the gospel. It means that when we come to God to ask for forgiveness, we also turn away from the sin that's in our lives, right? We don't just hate the consequences of sin, right? But we hate what the sin is. We hate that it is rebellion against God and that it's in us. And so this repentance actually is, it's actual life change that comes from a changed affection where we treasure God more than we treasure sin. And that doesn't mean that Christians totally stop sinning in this life. Right? Sin and temptation still wage war in us and with us, but repentance does mean that we as Christians treat our sin as an enemy rather than treating our sin as a friend. It means waging war with your sin. It means actively turning away from it with your heart and your mind and your actions. So repentance and belief together simply mean turning to Jesus with all that you are, turning to him as your Savior and turning to him as your Lord, as the King of the kingdom of God. And so that is how you enter the kingdom. It's simple. It is free. It's a gift. It's not something that you earn, but it will completely redefine your life as a fruit of happening in your life. And so what is so unexpected about the gospel is that the way that you enter the kingdom of God is by recognizing that you don't deserve to be in the kingdom of God. And by simply turning to Jesus to forgive you, to receive you, and to take all of your life. And as we look to this proclamation of Jesus, there again is this divine urgency. Because right now, in the proclamation of the gospel and in this age, the kingdom of God is at hand. As it were, it's invading this present age through the gospel and through the redemptive work of King Jesus. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's right there. It's passing you by at this very moment. And the urgent call of Jesus that is implicit in this message is that you must seize the kingdom of God as it lays open before you today, because a day is coming when it will be too late. Now, there's a day that is coming when that guy with the ponytail will be past you and you will not be able to grab it. Right? The kairos will pass you by. That door could close in 30 minutes or it could close in 30 years. But once we die or once Jesus returns, either of which could happen at any moment, there will be no opportunity ever again to enter the kingdom of God. And you will be left to pay for your own sins forever. And you'll never have any access to his kingdom. Right? Through the gospel, the kingdom of God is at hand. It is near today. And eventually, if you don't lay hold of it through repentance and belief in the gospel, it will pass you by and it will never return again. But right now, it is at hand, and this is good news. And this passage urges us to lay hold of it today. And listen to how Paul describes the urgency of the gospel in 2 Corinthians 5:20. He says this, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I have listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And something that's really important to understand here in this verse, repent and believe are present imperative verbs, which means that they are not one-time things that Christians do. It's not like you repent and you believe and then you're in and then you kind of go do whatever you want for the rest of your life. No, repentance and belief are ongoing postures of the Christian life. It's not something you do once, but coming to faith means that there is a fundamental spiritual change in you that starts a lifelong posture of repentance and belief, where we're continually turning away from our sin, where we're continually turning to God to trust God for forgiveness and for eternal life, where we are continually seeking him and walking with him. Right? Repentance and belief are what it looks like to enter the kingdom of God, but they are also the lifelong posture of every believer in Jesus. And so the proclamation, the message of Jesus is so weighty and awesome. Right? The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's in our midst. And so it's fitting to see that this message is not something that we simply accept as true while continuing to live life business as usual. Right? After Jesus proclaims his message, he's going to start to gather disciples. And as he calls them, we are going to see that this gospel message is a call to a completely redefined life that's all centered around Jesus. Not just around ideas, but around a person that is the embodiment of truth. And we know, and we love, and we follow this person. All right, this is a person who has genuinely and wonderfully revealed himself and becomes the center of our lives and the treasure of our souls as our Savior and as our King and as our friend. And that the call of the gospel does not stop with simply believing the facts about Jesus, but the call of the gospel is to actually follow Jesus like his disciples. This is how Jesus redefines our life in deeply personal ways. We see it in Mark 1:16. We read this. "Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him." Now, as we read about this calling of the first disciples, I think it's really meaningful to remember that the Gospel of Mark is Mark's collection of the eyewitness accounts of Simon Peter, right? The Simon from this story. Right? So Peter shared all of these things, and Mark recorded them in his gospel. And so we can imagine what it would have been like to hear Peter share this story of when Jesus came and he called him and his brother to follow him, and it absolutely changed their entire lives, right, for all of their days. Right, before this moment, these guys were fishermen. They had a plan. They had a business. They were at home. And after Jesus came and he said, follow them, right, they spent the next 3 years seeing the life of God in person, right, walking with Jesus, talking with Jesus, learning from Jesus, being with Jesus. They got to see his death and his resurrection and his ascension. And then after that, they go out into all the world and they face persecution and imprisonment. And pretty much all of them are ultimately executed for their faith. Right, Peter is crucified upside upside down as the final result of following Jesus. And you can think of before this moment and all that comes after and how their lives were so radically redirected by Jesus coming and simply saying, follow me. Right, this redefined everything. And as we see this moment play out, I want to take a look together at three ways that the call of Jesus and the gospel redefined the lives of these men, and three ways that he redefines our lives as Christians, as his disciples. Now, in this passage, we see that the gospel reorients our lives around the person of Jesus, the mission of Jesus, and the authority and worth of Jesus. Now, so the gospel reorients our entire lives around the person of Jesus, the mission of Jesus, and the authority and worth of Jesus. So first, let's look at how it reorients our lives around a person. Now, we read, passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me. Now, something that we need to understand here is that these four men already have a pretty good idea of who Jesus is. Now, we know from the other gospel accounts that Andrew was actually a disciple of John the Baptist, that they'd already come to talk to Jesus, and that Andrew had actually already said that he thought Jesus was the Messiah. And so when Jesus says, follow me, he's not some unknown stranger to Simon and Andrew. But at this point, they already believe, at least to some extent, that Jesus is the Messiah. And so this is a call for people who already have some sense that Jesus is the Messiah, to not just believe that fact from a distance, but it's a call for these men to follow him in a much more personal way, a call for them to be his disciples, not simply people who believe some things about him. And this is a great reminder that the great reward of salvation is God himself. Right? We are not forgiven randomly or for no reason. We are forgiven to God. Right? Our sins separate us from God, and we are forgiven so that we can be with him again. Right? So personal reconciliation with God is the purpose. It's the goal of forgiveness. Right? We are saved by Jesus to God. And so it's fitting and it's natural that the call of the gospel is not only a call to believe the facts and events of Jesus' life, but it is also a call to a personal closeness with Jesus. Now, when Jesus called Simon and Andrew, he's calling them to live with him, to walk with him, to talk with him, to know him, to spend most of their waking moments with him for the next 3 years, and to literally devote their lives to following him. And this really is the call of every Christian. Now, in the Great Commission, Jesus tells the disciples to go out and make disciples of every nation. He doesn't only tell them to tell people about the gospel, but he says, make them disciples, make them followers, apprentices of Jesus. And so this is a call for us, too, to be his disciples, his followers, to devote our entire lives to him personally. And in this age, in the church, we don't have Jesus bodily walking around with us. Instead, we have the Holy Spirit of God, which is dwelling inside of us. Right? He is spiritually present in us. He knows our thoughts. He knows us, and he speaks to us in his word, and he leads us in truth and love and faith. And so what does that practically look like? Right? How do we foster or engage in this personal closeness with Jesus? How do we follow him as a disciple? Well, one really clear and straightforward way is to read his word, right? Read the Bible. And not just in a way to where we're checking something off a list or doing a task that we know that we ought to do, but read the Bible to hear God. Read the Bible to spend time with God. Something that's been really helpful for me over the years, I heard someone say it 7 years ago and have been doing it ever since, is I read through the Bible with some highlighters, and there are a couple themes that I look for. And whenever I highlight something, whenever I see a theme I'm looking for or something that is really key, that is a time to stop and to actually respond to the Lord in prayer. Right, not just to notice something interesting, but to read it, to see it, to understand it, and then actually to work through that with God, to praise him in light of who he is, to ask for help, to follow a commandment, to basically read the word, to be with God, to enjoy fellowship with God. And so when we read his word, it should be a conversation where he is speaking to us in his word, and we are speaking to him in prayer. Secondly, right, beyond prayer and scripture, right, actively giving our lives to God. right? Not just being hearers of the word, but being doers of the word, right? When he speaks to us, we respond not just with prayers, but also with actions. We respond with submission. We respond with worship. We respond by following the leadership of God that he gives us in his word. And so the simple way to really foster a personal closeness with God is to simply open your Bible, read your Bible, and pray. Not just to check off a task from a list, but to enjoy fellowship and communion with our King. But the call of the gospel is a call to personal closeness with Jesus, and that is really good news. Second, we see that the gospel reorients our mission or our purpose around the mission of Jesus. Now he says, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." So here, Jesus is using a simple play on words. He is coming to people who are fishing for fish. They are at this very moment out working in the sea. And he comes to these fishermen and he says, "I will make you become fishers of men." And so Jesus is coming to them where they are and in terms that they can understand. And he's revealing that there is a new God-given purpose for your lives that you will fulfill. No longer will you fish for fish. Now you'll fish for people. Right now, as they go out day after day, they cast their nets, they bring in fish, but that when they follow Jesus, he will turn them into fishers of men, that when they go out, they will cast the gospel message and they will bring in men, they'll bring in people, they'll bring in eternal souls into the kingdom of God with them. And this is one of those times that Jesus is speaking on multiple levels, both simple basic terms, right? The metaphor is simple enough, fishers of men. But at the same time, Jesus is also referring to an Old Testament prophecy, which shows us just how monumental of a thing is happening when Jesus calls these guys. And to see that, I want to turn back to Jeremiah 16. So this is a prophecy in Jeremiah 16. It's about 600 years before the birth of Jesus. And Jeremiah is talking about how the people of Israel are all scattered in exile and how there's a coming day when God's going to rescue them from exile. He says this in Jeremiah 16, 14. "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, 'As the Lord lives, who brought the people out of Israel out of the land of Egypt,' but 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all of the countries where he had driven them. For I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers." So there's this coming day where God's going to rescue all of his people, not just from the north country, not just from Egypt, not just from Babylon, but from every country. And it's going to be a much greater thing even than the Exodus. So it's going to be greater than the Red Sea, that great salvation of the Israelites from Egypt. And this is how it's going to happen. Verse 16, he says, "Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks." And so this better global rescue of the people of God is going to happen when God sends for fishers who are going to go out and they're going to catch God's people from every country that they've been scattered to. And this is fulfilled in the lives of the apostles. That after Jesus' resurrection, he sends out these four fishermen. All right, Simon, Andrew, James, and John, he sends them out to the nations with the gospel, and they cast their nets, and they bring in the people of God that are scattered from the ends of the earth. And so when Jesus says, "I will make you become fishers of men," not only is he giving them a plain explanation of what they'll do, but he's also alluding to this awesome prophecy about the greater salvation of God. And he's signaling that right now he is gathering the fishers. Right now he is initiating that great global salvation, right? He's gathering his fishermen. And as they walk with him in close personal relationship, that as they grow in their love and devotion and imitation of Jesus, they will start to become fishermen. Right? They will start gathering the people of God through the sharing of the gospel. Now, and in church, we as followers of Jesus have inherited this task. Right? Everywhere the church is, everywhere that there are followers of Jesus, he is making fishers of men. But as we follow him, we are being transformed into a new kind of people with a new mission and a new purpose. So our first call is to follow Jesus, to be a disciple. It's a call to deep personal faith. But then, as a fruit of following Jesus, A fruit of that is that our priorities and our purposes start to line up with his, which causes us to start to become the kind of people who fish for men, just like Jesus fishes for men. And so Jesus is calling them to follow him personally, but also to take on or to submit themselves to his mission in this life, right? To submit themselves to his purpose. And we, as his people, get the opportunity to take part in his mission of that great task of rescuing souls with his gospel. And this is something that happens over time. And notice the language, I will make you become fishers of men. So the call of the gospel doesn't immediately transform these guys into faithful, skilled, and effective fishers. Now, it begins a transformative process where Jesus starts to mold them and grow them into fishers of men. And so the call of the gospel reorients our lives around Jesus personally, but it also reorients our purposes around the purposes of Jesus. Right? It brings our mission into alignment with Jesus's mission, and it causes us to become fishers of men, just as Jesus was a fisher of men. Now, we are running a little long, and so I will really quickly hit the last point before we wrap up here today, and that is that Jesus reorients our lives around his authority and his worth, right? You see this when they drop their nets and they follow Jesus. They leave their boats and they follow Jesus. They leave Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and they follow Jesus. And so for them, right, Jesus is physically in front of them. He's commanding them to come follow me, and obeying and following Jesus in that moment means serious costs. Now, there's nothing wrong with fishing. There's nothing wrong with fishing with your dad and the hired servants. These are good things. But when Jesus is called to follow, will often cost us other things in life. And so we see these men, they leave the nets, right? They leave their livelihoods. And now the application for us is not that we should all go out and quit our jobs, or that we should all go out and leave our fathers in the boat alone, right? That's not the application. The application is obeying the word of God and following Jesus will cost you. It will cost you in different ways. It won't always cost you, but there are times when following Jesus and obeying his word will cost you. It cost you financially. It might cost you your job. It might cost you relationship. But being faithful to the word of God will mean sacrifice. And the example that we have in these men is that it's totally worth it. Right? When the kingdom of God is at hand and it's before you, and you see the shining worth of Jesus, when you see his authority as God, but also his value as our new treasure, right? Following him and making serious sacrifices is totally worth it. And you see that in the lives of these men, right? They have found the treasure in the field and they're following him, even though it means leaving their jobs and livelihoods. So what we see here is a moment that absolutely redefines the lives of these men. Following Jesus is not a small addition to their lives. Following Jesus changed literally everything about their lives, and the same call is for us today. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is now at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Enter into that kingdom and embrace a new redefined life that's all about Jesus, that's aligned with the mission of Jesus, and that's submitted to the unconditional authority and supreme worth of Jesus. Right? Following Jesus cannot be a small piece in your life. Following Jesus absolutely redefines everything that we are, everything that we do, and everything that we delight in. Right? The kingdom of God is truly all-encompassing, and so the call of Jesus is not a call for a small tweak here in our lives. It is a call for full, unconditional surrender of everything that you are to him, to joyfully give him everything that you are, and to turn to him as your Savior, to turn to him as your Lord, and to see and enjoy him and his kingdom forever. But it is at hand. Enter the kingdom of God and embrace the kingdom of God. So how do we apply these things? First, the command of the text, repent and believe the gospel. Right? This is Jesus' application to what it means that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So repent and believe the gospel. And first, that means faith. Right? First, that means if you are not a believer in Jesus, right, I urge you, Jesus urges you, this passage urges you to repent and believe the gospel, to abandon your sin, turn away from it, and embrace Jesus, right, the King of the kingdom who is at hand in the preaching of the gospel today. Trust him to forgive your sins and entrust your life to him as a supremely worthy King and Savior. But second, as Christians, continue to repent and believe, right? These are ongoing things that should be marking our lives. And so are there any things that you need to repent of as a Christian? Are there any things that you need to believe or remember or fill your mind with? Like, go find promises of God and just meditate on them. But this is the command of this passage, repent and believe the gospel. Second, what is one way that you could more fully embrace the call to deep personal fellowship with Jesus? You were saved by a gospel message, but you were saved to a person. You were saved to Jesus. We were saved to be with Jesus and to rejoice in fellowship with him. So what's one way that you could more fully do that today? Thirdly, who is one person that you could share the gospel with? Right? He's turning his disciples into fishers of men. And that doesn't mean you come to Christ and you're this awesome evangelist, you're sharing the gospel with everyone all the time. But it does mean that this is God's call on our lives, and it's something that he is going to be moving us towards over time. And so just a simple question, just think of one person that you could share the gospel with as you take part in Jesus's mission to fish for his men. And then lastly, where will following Jesus cost you today? And the encouragement of the word, the encouragement of Peter and Andrew and James and John's example, that he is worthy, he is worth it. And so seize the kingdom, even if it costs you dearly. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for bringing the kingdom of God near to us. Lord, we could never ascend that mountain. We could never climb up by our own righteousness. And we know that it took the ultimate act of grace and mercy and self-sacrifice for you to bring the kingdom of God to us, that you died on a cross and rose again for us, that you freed us from our sins. So Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for bringing the kingdom near. I pray for each and every person that is here that you would help us to repent and believe the gospel. Lord, if anybody here is not a believer in you, I pray that you would work the miracle of salvation in their hearts in this very moment, that you would give them the softness and the follow through to respond to the gospel simply by believing you, believing that you have saved us, believing that you've forgiven us, and believing that you're worth everything in the universe. Lord, I pray that you would work salvation in this very moment. And Lord, I pray that you would help everyone as Christians to continue and press on in repentance and belief as the ongoing postures of our life. God, would you turn our hearts and our lives and our faith towards you in all things. And Lord, I pray lastly that you would give each of us one clear, tangible way that we can more fully embrace the call, not just to believe you, but to also follow you with our lives. God, I pray that you would give us clear and practical applications to do that, and that you would use those things in the coming days and weeks to really transform our walk with you. And God, I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.